Hearty welcome, people loved by God. You're listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with a kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod and Chaplain here at the International Center. What a joy to be with you today. Turning to Mark chapter 13. It's kind of apocalyptic. Looking forward to the discussion today with Pastor Matt Sickler, the pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Weston Springs, Illinois. Pastor Sickler, how are you doing?
I'm doing all right, thanks. How are you, Pastor Whedon?
Doing real well. Looking forward to digging through the chapter with you today. But before we start, would you ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and the pondering of that word?
Absolutely. Blessed God, our Heavenly Father, as you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, into this world, you sent him as the Word incarnate, the Word made flesh. As we study the word you have given to us in your scriptures this morning, we pray that you would open our ears to hear and our hearts to understand that word. As we hear about your Son's return at the end of time, that you would grant us that we would always be prepared for that return, that our hearts would be ever drawn to repentance, to contrition for our sins, and to faith in that work of your Son, that as he comes again, that he will carry us to your eternal kingdom as your chosen elect people in the joy and in the forgiveness of sins which he has won for us by his death and resurrection, as he lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen. And a reminder to our listeners, if you want to chime in on this discussion anytime at all, you can do so. Just shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Or if you'd like to phone in, if you're in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850, or further afield in the country, at 1-800-730-2727. So, Pastor Sickler, what kind of what are we going to encounter in this chapter? What kind of introduction you want to give us to the words we're going to be hearing today?
Well, I think the first thought I had was, I was asked to come on this day, and then I was given the text of Mark 13, and I thought about reconsidering, because these lessons about the end of time are always so hard to sort of discern. But I decided I'd trudge through it and I'd come on anyway. As a pastor, it's always something where you want to be as authoritative as possible. And I think the thing that we can really draw from that, with that, the authority of God's word, is to see what Jesus is saying here most of all, is that call to preparation. You know, we can get caught up in the ins and the outs of wanting to look at this sign and that sign for the end of time. But really, the comfort that we have is Jesus' call to be prepared, to be ready for that return. And that's the theme throughout this whole chapter.
Good words, good words. And yes, I will 100% agree with you. This is, the proverbial difficulty throughout this chapter is sorting out, it appears in the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the mind of the early church as they wrote these words down, that there is a... I used the word smoosh the other day. It works well here. A smooshing of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the end of the world. And we would think, well, those are obviously two very separate things. But I don't think they thought of them as two separate things. When you think in Judaism of how the temple was regarded as the center of this entire universe, right? This place where God comes in grace, and how this is going to be wiped out, and it's that whole old way. It's the collapse of the old and the entrance in of the new. And the new, which arrives already in the person of Christ and certainly continues to be manifested in his church throughout these days, when the old continues to collapse around us, but there is this new thing that God has done, which actually in the end stands forever, built on the word of God that stands forever. So yeah, as you read through the chapter, you're like, you're going to be scratching your head at times going, which one is that? But I think that true biblical perspective would be to say, oh, we don't need to think of it as which one. The new has arrived in Jesus, and the old is falling to pieces. And that's what this story is handing on to us, this account. So thank you.
And finding the end of the age in Jesus, that, you know, that, as you said, that the old is gone. You know, Jesus is the fulfillment of all time.
Yeah, I mean, we're going to meet as we go through the story to the resurrection, that here's human flesh that's beyond death. It's forever beyond death, but it's real human flesh. And that's the new already in the presence of the old that's still collapsing around us. And I think the entirety of the New Testament can really be understood as the overlap of these two ages. You know, one way to conceptualize this is there is that human life which is constituted in Adam, and then there is that human life which is constituted in Christ. The life constituted in Adam is driving toward its conclusion in death and destruction. The life constituted in Christ breaks through death and destruction to a borderless land, right? I mean, like Lewis would say, it stretches far. Everywhere you look, it just, there's more. That is the way of the kingdom that we are bursting into. And literally, Jesus is talking in this chapter about this overlap of these two ages together. They don't make peace with each other. There's no way that there's only one bridge between the one to the other, and that's Jesus. All right.
Amen.
All right. Let's see if we can start digging in then. Chapter 13, verse 1. And as he, that is Jesus, came out of the temple, one of the disciples, again, I love Mark's vividness, says to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So they're inviting him to admire the temple, and he's telling them, "Don't get used to it, guys. It's not going to be around all that long."
Yeah, as you see that, it's just a concrete reminder of what you're saying, that the old is going away and the new is coming. Obviously, as you made reference to, this is a specific prophecy to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD that we find by the Romans. And something I always think is interesting about that destruction is, you know, the Romans came and they literally did not leave one stone upon another. And the reason they didn't, in human terms, was because they were looking for gold. But here God was using these human instruments to accomplish his eternal purposes. And that's what he so often does in his divine omnipotence, in his divine wisdom. And he puts people in places where they accomplish his purposes always.
Amen. Well, the thing that also, I can't read these words and not sort of think further towards, is that if this is coming down, there, it's not that he's just destroying, but that he's getting ready to replace. And you think of how the New Testament will turn to Psalm 118 and talk about how there is a stone which the builders rejected, and God makes it be the chief cornerstone. And that Peter will say, and we're living stones connected to that temple or to that stone. And Paul will talk about we're growing into a temple in the Lord. There's going to be a replacement for this temple, and the stones aren't going to be made of the stuff of you know, the hard stuff of the earth, but of the soft stuff of the earth, of human flesh. And they'll be indwelt by the Spirit, joined together to Jesus, and it's going to grow up across the centuries into this far greater temple than this structure here in Jerusalem ever could be. I don't know if that's reaching too far or not, but I can't help but see the entire sweep of stone and temple in the way the Scripture speaks there.
Well, I think what I was thinking of, kind of along those lines as well, is how, you know, we see that in Christ himself, you know, Christ's body being the temple, the dwelling place of God among his people. And that promise that now we are the temples, that our bodies are those temples. Of course, as we reflect upon that, though, you know, there was this location of where God promised to be in that temple in Jerusalem. You know, where does God promise to be now? Well, yes, he promises to dwell in us. But I always say, you know, where does Jesus promise to be? Well, he promises to be in our hearts. Okay. But how does he get there? Where does he promise to come to us for our benefit? And that's where we have the blessing of looking outside of ourselves to the promises of God in the Word and the sacraments, where Jesus promises to come to us and to bring us his presence and that presence in his forgiving way. You know, not mm-hmm. that presence in judgment, but the presence of his forgiveness, what he's won for us on the cross, coming to us in Word and sacrament and bringing that new creation to us. Through those gifts,
yeah, always coming from the outside in, always coming as something that we cannot, we can never possess it, but we can always receive it, and you know, that life of reception. I just can never get away from the great insights that Dr. John Kleinek had in his Grace Upon Grace book on that, the spirituality of receptivity, of receiving. This is the unique contribution of Lutheran theology, really, to understanding the Christian life. We literally live from God giving, and we can only go on living as he keeps on giving, both in first article, second article, and third articles of the Creed. But, all right, let's read a little further. So verse 3, and as he sat down on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pangs." So isn't it interesting that the first four to be called the as disciples in Mark's gospel that we met, they're the four who gather around him now and ask, "Okay, give us the scoop." You know, we would like not to be caught unaware when these things happen. And it almost just like he doesn't even answer that question. He tells them what the sign won't be first, right?
Yeah, that's something that strikes me about this statement is it's so vague. You know, it's something, and I think he intends that to be, it's something that you can fit into almost any age and find these things. And as I said before, you know, he'll say this in verse 9, "Be on your guard." You know, that's, he's always calling throughout this chapter to be on our guard. And these things are, I think, as I said, vague enough that we'll be looking to them and saying, "Okay, this is a reminder. I need to be on my guard. I hear of wars. I hear rumors of wars. I need to be paying attention. I need to be aware that the return could be any time now."
Mm-hmm. And yet he seems to say also here that when you see those things happening, it is part of business as usual inside of this fallen world. The end is not yet. And describing the rise and fall of empire and even the great, the earthquakes and the famines. But what is hugely significant, I think, is he goes on to describe these as birth pangs, the beginning of birth pangs. Again, it calls to Romans 8 and the way Paul would say that the creation itself is in the pains of childbirth, right? You know, it groans and travails, waiting to give birth to this moment when the glory of the sons of God will be revealed. It's a way of saying this, as the new age comes bursting forth out from inside the old one, there's going to be all kinds of trouble and hardship. And we shouldn't be surprised. He's like, don't be surprised by these things, and don't be seduced if someone comes along and says, because you're thinking it's getting pretty dark, this has got to be the moment, and somebody shows up and says, yeah, it is the moment, and I am he. He's like, don't buy that. He's going to basically get to this and say, look, when that moment comes, you ain't going to miss that moment. It's not going to be a question of, could this be the Christ? Not then.
Yeah, and something that I was reading the Lutheran Study Bible as I was studying for this, something they made the point about too is these birth pains. You know, you think about contractions, how they get closer together the closer mm-hmm. the birth is. They're going to get worse
right
toward the end.
And that's so, something that the New Testament is so clear on, is that it's not that these things aren't present throughout the entire time where the new is being birthed through the old. In other words, from the day of the resurrection of Christ forward, in fact, from the beginning of the kingdom, really, the purpose is from the time that the city of God and the city of man came into conflict, to borrow St. Augustine's image, you're going to have these things. But man, there's an intensification that is pronounced as we head to the end. And yeah, I mean, we can in our time, in our place, we look at the I still can't call it anything but this the celebration of Moloch that happened there in New York, and you go, oh, have mercy, have we sunk this low? You know, I think the word of Jesus here is be ready, and it's going to keep getting worse.
And our hope isn't in those in these things of this world.
Nope.
Our hope is in the eternal kingdom.
Right. Our hope is that these are birth pangs. That's our hope. That behind these horrible, painful moments that we're passing through, there is life that bursts through on the other side. And we're going to see that as we go on. But as you pointed out, verse 9, be on your guard. Verse 9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So he's picturing that it's not going to be a garden of roses for you guys. When I told you a couple chapters ago that anyone who wants to come after me has to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, this is the kind of cross I'm talking about, where because you're hanging to me, clinging tight to me, they're going to be after you with the same vigor and hatred and irrationality with which they went after me. You can count on it. And he seems to divide. I mean, he's saying it's going to happen on the religious front, and it's going to happen on the governmental front, right? Synagogues mm-hmm. and governors and kings. Both of them are going to be arrayed against you. But it's okay, because this is part of my plan to get the gospel preached into all the world. You're going to stand before them and you're going to speak. And you don't have to worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit's going to give you those words, that wisdom. And I don't know about you, Pastor. I always think about old Ignatius being, hauled off to, thrown to the lions. And they're like, have pity on your old age, man. Just curse Christ and, you know, the atheist, as they would call me, the Christians they thought of as being atheists because they didn't have an image. And you know, right. He gestures with his hand, you know, to all the people shouting for his blood. And he's like, down with the infidels. just very, very bold and not afraid to give witness to Christ. And they're like, you're threatening me with fire, and that fire lasts only for a little time. But man, there's fire coming for you that doesn't last just for a little time, and you really need to repent. He lets them have it. And I think that picture of this bold witness that the Holy Spirit enables the people of God to make, this proclamation of the gospel to all nations that happens as the nations and the religious in the nations oppose the ways of God, is what he's saying is going to happen, and just tells us, don't be surprised and be on your guard.
Yeah, this is one of those things, as you're talking about that smooshing, you know, this is, you can see so much of this, for example, in the book of Acts, too.
Mm-hmm.
This fits Paul to a T.
And oh, all the, absolutely.
The experiences that he had. You know, but at the same time, as we look at our own age, and we have the fears that the church may be persecuted, and who knows, by God's grace, we might be spared that. Although, as I say, by God's grace, there's an aspect where we see in the history of the church where it was understood that the persecution of the church is
was a grace
of God as well.
Yeah.
So, you know, that comfort that is, if we are persecuted, we don't have to worry about the words, you know, that the Holy Spirit will give us those words and truly by his grace strengthen us in the boldness of that confession. And we pray for that for sure.
And the, you know, the promise, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And I think that we need to hear that, you know, people hear the end, what I don't know what they're thinking there, but I think in that context, he's talking about, you know, the person who's faithful in their confession, even to death, who dies for the confession, like in Revelation, when you meet Antipas, right? You know, he died for the confession. And certainly the great, you know, the number of martyrs across the century whose blood have testified over and over again to Christ as the pardon for the sins of the world and to his victory over death in the grave. Like, you know, you can't, by killing me, you can't take away my life from me. I know you think you're taking my life away, but I'm telling you, you're not taking my life away, not by doing this.
The joke's on you.
Yeah, joke's on you. The one who endures to the end is going to be rescued, is going to be saved. You know, it fits with Jesus telling these same men, you know, I'm sending you out like wolves, like sheep among wolves, lambs among wolves, and tells them that, you know, they're going to kill you and do all this stuff, but don't worry, not a hair of your head's going to perish.
Yeah.
Like, what? It's like, yeah. He really means this because of who he is. The whole book of Mark, we heard earlier on, driving toward the question, who is this? This is the man who gives life to the dead. This is the man for whom death is no challenge at all. And so he can say to his own, hey, be steadfast, endure to the end. You're going to be rescued. You're going to be healed. You're going to be saved. Beautiful, beautiful promise. Well, before we get to the next very difficult words, I think we're going to go ahead and take our break here at the bottom of the hour. And we'll be right back after these messages, People Loved by God.
Proverbs 27:17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. That's why weekday mornings at 8 a.m., two Missouri Synod pastors test their mettle against the Holy Scriptures, certain that not only will they come out better for it, but so will you. The sword of the Spirit is sharp to the touch, but you need practice wielding it. Check out Sharper Iron, 8 a.m. every weekday on Worldwide KFUO.
The mission field isn't just overseas anymore. It's right here in your own backyard. If English isn't the first language of your neighbor or friend, and you'd like to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them in their own language, contact the Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org. LHF has translated and published the Small Catechism, children's Bible stories, hymnals, and devotions into 85 different languages and gives them free of charge to those who need them. LHFmissions.org.
Listening to KFUO on your smartphone is so easy to do. Smartphone assistant, play KFUO.
Playing KFUO radio.
You can also visit the place where you get your apps and download the KFUO app.
You can also go to the KFUO homepage.
Wow, the KFUO homepage is customized to fit your phone with an easy-to-find listening button.
When you're on the webpage, you can browse for more information. You can listen to KFUO 24 hours a day at KFUO.org. Don't forget about Facebook, facebook.com/KFUO radio.
Now you're just acting like a know-it-all.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Matthew Zickler, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Western Springs, Illinois. We're in the middle of Mark 13. Let's go ahead and tackle this next difficult section. Verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he or it ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in the winter. Let's just stop at that point and see what we can do with this this passage. Okay, abomination of desolation definitely runs with the book of Daniel, right?
Right. And the understanding is that that was pointing to an event before this time.
Actually, sort of in between, right? I mean, it's after Daniel and before the New Testament. Yeah, you want to tell us about what happened there?
Oh gosh, I'm trying to remember exactly what it was. It was with Antiochus Epiphanes.
Antiochus Epiphanes, right? Yeah, he goes and apparently offers pig flesh or whatever on the desecrates
the altar
in the temple. And this becomes like a sign. Really fascinating in this is the parenthetical comment, let the reader understand, which of course shows that the book was intended to be read. And I think it's like a cue to the lector that as you read this, you need to know what's really being disclosed in these words, which is ironic. Because as we read them, we're like, okay, how are we to understand this? Is this a reference to the similar destruction that's going to come to the temple? The desecration under Antiochus Epiphanes in the time of the Maccabees, akin to what the Romans are getting ready to do? And can it even be read further? There is an incredible passage that I've been trying to trace down for so many years. Only this year I've actually found the original source of the passage. But it's a passage from the early church that interprets this passage in relationship to the church herself and the abomination of desolation being at the time when heresy shall have taken complete possession of all the churches. At that moment, there is no place for the Christian to find safety unless he flees to the mountains, that is, to the mountains that surround Jerusalem, to the sacred scriptures. And only there will he find refuge and safety. And heresy, it's pointed out in the same passage, it has everything that looks so much like orthodoxy in the outward trappings. Where it differs is in what it proclaims and what it says. And the warning then to flee to the scriptures. There will be the only refuge that people will have left. Our great Lutheran Church Father Martin Chemnitz apply, you know, he quotes this passage and he applies it to the very time of the Reformation and says,
Reformation,
we have nowhere else to turn. I mean, you have to go to the scriptures because otherwise we're going to be lost. We have to have a ground to stand on, and that ground has to be the certainty of God's word. So his take on that passage by quoting that early church father, who, by the way, is, anonymous, unknown. It is funny. St. Thomas Aquinas, knowing this guy's writing, said, you know, I would rather have the rest of that. It's a partial book. It's not all entire. But what he has of Matthew, a commentary on Matthew, Aquinas says, I'd rather have the whole of that book than be the mayor of Paris.
Wow.
You know, because he thought so highly of it.
Such wisdom there. Yeah.
So, but he, going back to the actual situation, we know that when the Romans did surround Jerusalem, there was a little brief reprieve, right? And the Christians fled out of the city to Pella. They took this word of Jesus as, uh-oh, this is now. We got to get out of here. They did. I want to say that it's not that there's multiple senses, but it is true that the fulfillment ripples through time. I'll put it that way. I think it's got a deep fulfillment that's beyond anything that's you can pinpoint to say, oh, he only meant this at this time.
But you see that throughout the Old Testament as well, kind of these cyclical foreshadowings in a sense, where, you know, you have Moses foreshadowing Christ, you have David foreshadowing Christ, and those sorts of things, and it fits with this as well. You know, have this destruction, you know, the abomination in the temple with that raid in Jerusalem, and the you know, what I read was the Edomites coming and slaughtering Jews in the temple, and you know, you have that, and then of course what's worse than that, you know, and the destruction within the church as well, like you're saying, sort of the rippling throughout time of that. And but you know, to your reference with the Reformation, you know, of course, what's more pious sounding and good sounding in the church than salvation by good works, but fleeing to the scriptures and then finding salvation by grace through faith alone.
Yeah, I mean, then the terrifying moments where they realized that, you know, my goodness, what does this mean, that we're actually opposing the hierarchy of the church because they've strayed from what Christ gave them to proclaim. You know, that was really hard. I think we have a hard time in our rebellious day and age to imagine the, you know, what a conflict it was for someone who was as faithful and loyal a son of the church as Martin Luther was, to actually be able to realize in horror that if he's standing with the scriptures, he cannot stand with those whom he thought were appointed to actually lead him into the truth of God. It's like they've lied. And so much of Luther's own vigor in the way that he writes against the papacy in particular, it's the vigor of a man who's been completely betrayed, who had given something his love and devotion and had been totally betrayed by it. Explains a lot. I also think we should underline that the Lord Jesus, as he's describing this moment happening, you see his great pity for the women who are pregnant and for the nursing infants in those days.
Yeah, a poignant verse for this week.
Yeah. Pity and concern for that. I mean, Satan hates babies and always has. I think because he knew that he would be defeated by one who would come as a baby. And he's never ceased to despise the human flesh in its weakest and most vulnerable form, which is what that is. All right, let's read a little further. For in those days, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And, well, let's stop there with that. In those days, a tribulation like none from the beginning of the world. Echoes of Joel talking about the, you know, that when the when the locust came, it was a tribulation like nothing since the beginning of the world, nor would ever be again. It's almost a prophetic common stock, if you will, to talk that way. But it's a way of describing something that's so horrendous that your mind melts in front of it.
Yeah, we see this kind of applied to apparently the judgment that the Jews receive. And I was looking at a commentary that was making the point that that's fitting because of what happened. This judgment against them at that time because of their crucifying the Lord, and now we see this in this destruction of the temple, the destruction of the old, and then pointing to this Christ, and all this for the sake of the elect, there being the shortening, that they would be saved, to see in the midst of that destruction and that tribulation still God's love for his people. That he has those whom he has chosen before time, that love. And, I think of the formula of Concord and that point that when we see the word election, it's so easy to be distracted by that and think, it's a disturbing doctrine, but it's not. It's one of comfort. And we see that here for the sake of God's love of the elect, that comfort that he has chosen us and cares for us.
Yeah. Yeah. And I would want to just qualify that. I don't think we should say that it's for this because they crucified Christ, but it's because they rejected the forgiveness which the crucified and risen Lord sought to bestow upon them, the amnesty and grace and love that he brought back. And they said, no, thank you. We don't need it. We don't want it. That the judgment, of course, fell. Now, if anyone says to you, verse 21, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand. So Satan has great power and can perform things that appear to any human eye to be miraculous, right? You're like, whoa, that blows me away. But just because it's a sign that looks like that, I mean, the Old Testament already warned about this, right? In Deuteronomy, God has said, just because a prophet comes up to you and says to you, he gives you a sign, he foretells something and it comes to pass. And then he says to you, now let us go worship other gods. He says, don't you listen to him. I'm testing you whether or not you're going to hold to my word in the face of something that looks like power of another kind. We saw the magicians of Pharaoh doing all kinds of things, mimicking what Aaron and Moses, by the grace of God, were able to do. And in all of that, we recognize it's Satan just simply wanting to lead astray, to deceive, to capture us and pull us into his snares. But Jesus has forewarned us.
And I appreciate what he says here about the being on guard. One of the things that I recall when I was growing up was hearing those words. Look, if anyone says, look, here's the Christ, don't believe it. And thinking, well, then how are we going to know when it's the true Christ? Well, we have that reminder, and we'll see this with it in the next passage here.
Yes.
With him coming on the clouds.
Yeah.
That's how he'll return. We don't have to look for another child born in a manger. We don't have to look for someone else who's going to proclaim to be. We'll know because he'll come on the clouds, and that's what we have to look for.
Yeah, it's not going to be like Reverend Moon came.
Right.
Yeah, or all the people across the ages that have said, no, I really am him. I am the next embodiment, or to an extent even, Muhammad coming to be the next prophet. Against this, Jesus says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now, I know there's also a sense in which these words had some sort of fulfillment, even in the time of our Lord's passion and his resurrection, right? There was the earthquake, and there was darkness and all that. And then the Son of Man was indeed seen, at least going in the clouds in great power and glory. And he sent out his messengers, his church, you know, his apostles, who go out to gather the elect from the ends of the earth into the kingdom. You can see that present fulfillment, but the church has always tended to read this much more toward the way it will be at the very end, when what the church is doing now in humanity is finally mirrored in what the angels of God, the host of heaven, do when they are sent forth accompanying Jesus and bringing his own into the kingdom.
Yeah, and this is one of those spots where I often say that when we think about God's work, we think about it linearly. You know, we think
right.
about Christ having died in 33 and then his return in whatever year, and that those are almost two separate events. But for God, this is all one act. You know, the whole creation and redemption is one thing for him. And so as we look to this, certainly to your point, we'll have to understand that this is going to happen at the end. The sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. And I think to some extent we can see that the light that we'll have at that point will be the glory of Christ himself. And that's that coming in his clouds. And when he comes, it will be indisputable. You know, as it says in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue confess.
And the temptation when you're hearing that it's going to be like this is to go, ooh, that's really scary. So I think it's very significant that he shifts right away, verse 28, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Amen, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth, they will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And there's so much to say there. Let's go back up first to the fig tree and underline this point Dr. Luther loved to make when he preached on this text. He would say, look at that. He goes to spring and summer to proclaim what looks like the end. We think, you know, oh, it's everything's shaking and coming apart. It's actually that the new is about to burst forth right now from the old. The moment is coming. Stand still. Wait, watch, look. It's happening now. It might look very, very scary, but it's the actual breaking down of the prison and the setting free of the prisoners. That's what that tribulation is going to be. Now,
from the parable of the fig tree, literally there.
Yeah.
And the end is there, but we have, you know, we're coming to the cliche. You know, the night is often darkest right before the dawn.
Right before the dawn. Right. It's the end of the waiting and the beginning of the day that has no evening in the kingdom of the Father. Now, this last bit, people have puzzled over for a long time. I think the key to getting it is that people hear this generation. Well, again, you can take it very literally that he's applying it specifically generation, meaning the way that we oftentimes use that word for people alive at that given time. But it's so worth noting that the Bible has a much richer use of this term genea. This generation refers to the unbelievers, or it can refer to the believers, right? They're two different generations, if you will. They have two different, they're generated from two different principles, from Adam and from Christ.
Two different races, right.
I mean, you can say that. That he's like, you're going to have this all the way up to the end, because why is that going to be all the way to the end? Basically saying my people are not going to disappear, even though, you know, if I hadn't shortened the time, yeah, even the elect might have fallen away. But what's going to keep people firm are my words. Now, he's taking and applying words from Isaiah that he would say the word of the Lord endures, or the word of Yahweh endures forever. Jesus actually literally takes that right here and says, oh, by the way, that's my word. You know, yeah. Which is a claim of his divine being, right? I'm the one who has a word that's never going to pass away and that will preserve this generation until everything that I've said takes place.
And that's something that's such a comfort for us, too, as we hear not only the word of law, that has its end in him, mm-hmm. but then that word of the gospel. And as we cling to that, knowing that will not pass away. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that word that promises we were therefore buried with him through that baptism into his death, that our sins are buried in his tomb and we are raised again in his resurrection. And then the word of absolution, I forgive you your sins. That word will not pass away. This is my body given for you for the forgiveness of your sins. That promise that those are eternal words that we can cling to. And by faith cling to receive that benefit of those words and his work.
Amen. And that's so vital when we are passing away, when we're dying, to have these promises of God to literally cling to and know, okay, this word's going to carry me through death into this life that never ends. Let's get this last little bit here. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake. All right. Now that first verse that we read here, the first 32, that's one that people have puzzled their puzzlers over for a long time.
I always laugh at that because of all the people that we see trying to make guesses. And here we say, but even in his earthly ministry, the Son did not know. Now, of course, I've always understood that to be that this is the emptying, as we see that speaking of Jesus emptying himself, this is him not tapping into his divine majesty here. Could he have access to that information in his divinity? Sure. But in this he's not accessing that, so to speak. But and that's not to separate it. But we see him, we see him acting in his humanity. For example, just in his death on the cross. Not that we can separate that. When it's not wrong for us to say that God has died for our sins. We don't want to improperly understand the person of Christ. But there's an aspect where he doesn't know. Because of that humanity and the willingness by which he sets that aside to atone for our sins.
Yeah, amen. So the Son that doesn't know here, we speak particularly in reference to the human nature that is in Christ. And as you very rightly point out, which he could know, but he's just telling you that's part of his humiliation. He doesn't know. And what's really cool, it doesn't seem to bother him. It's enough that the Father knows, right? I don't need to know. I just need to know that my Father's told me this is going to happen, and hey, he'll give the signal when. It's all good. And according to his humanity, that's the way it is. Now then,
that's kind of the don't worry about tomorrow, let tomorrow worry about itself.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. The same kind of trusting attitude that, hey, your Father knows what you need, and he'll take care of it. Trust the Father. Yeah. Now, when he tells them to be on your guard and to keep awake. And of course some manuscripts add there, keep awake and pray. He's like, you don't know when it's going to come, so you need to be ready for it to come absolutely any time. And you do this by watching in prayer.
Our Nicene Creed that we say each divine service has this line, I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. You could almost translate it, I'm on the lookout for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. I'm watching for it. I'm waiting for it. I'm aching for it. My life is oriented toward that. And I think that gets at what he's trying to get at here. It's like, don't you be settling down into this world. This is the world that's coming to an end. You know, you need to actually be settling down, waiting for my kingdom. That's what you settle on. And you keep your eyes peeled, looking for it every moment of every day. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And knowing that it will come at the Father's perfect time and in his way. And you wait. You wait.
I think of Luther's first thesis, which I don't know if he even knew the wisdom of it. But, you know, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he meant that the entire life of a believer be one of repentance. That's that vigilance, you know, looking in that contrition for our sins and that trust that it will come in that perfect time.
Yeah, and throughout the long wait, I mean, this is going to be something that Mark doesn't have the long set of parables that Matthew provides here. But at this point in Matthew, remember, we'll be bumping into the virgins. To the talents, or in Luke the minas, and then to the sheep and the goats. The whole point being, there's a time that you have to endure and wait for him, and as you wait for him, the way to get through that is to remember the promise. He is coming. He will. He's kept every promise he's ever made. And you can count on him keeping and fulfilling this last promise, no matter how long it's been. I mean, our world thinks we're absolutely crazy that we'd be waiting for a man who made a promise 2,000 years ago. And here we sit and here we wait. And we're like, yep, it's going to happen. You'll see.
the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises.
No, he is not slow. Yeah. Right. That beautiful passage from 2 Peter. I love that. Yeah. Good. Well, any final thoughts for us real quickly? We're rapidly coming to the end of our time together.
Just that theme of this chapter, that call to stay awake, that we should be, as you put it, always on the lookout, looking for the resurrection of the dead, looking for that life everlasting, because we have the one who has died for our sins and fulfilled that promise that they would be forgiven, and demonstrated that his promises are trustworthy in the resurrection, and the comfort that we have in the meantime, that he has ascended, sits at the right hand of the Father, and is interceding on our behalf.
And then we can say, I love this too, this from earlier in the chapter, that to take the tribulations and the troubles and the opposition that you get and the hatred you get from everything else, you know, don't be surprised by it. Don't let your heart turn to hatred back. But instead, this is your loving opportunity for you to preach the gospel to every nation. This is the moment that he gives, that we can return the love of Christ. In the love of Christ, we can return love for hatred and proclaim in Jesus the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the dead, and invite those who are 100% opposed to us to come and join us in the joy of waiting for the Lord's fulfillment of every promise when he appears in glory. Yeah, very good. Pastor Zickler, thank you so much for getting us through Mark 13. I appreciate it and wish you God's blessing up there at Grace.
Thank you. And same to you, Pastor Whedon.
Thank you. People loved by God, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part with a kind assist by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon, wishing you God's richest blessings today and always.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.